Last place we were in Isaiah was in chapter 56. We read the first 8 verses of chapter 56 of Isaiah. And there is, whoever it is that made the chapter breaks, should have put one there after verse 8 of chapter 56 of Isaiah, because there's a very sudden change of tone right there. And the thought kind of shifts from one of promise to a tone of fury and accusation and sentencing. God has been issuing some of his very great and precious promises for the last several chapters, 54, 55, even opening them up in chapter 56 to these people who were normally outside the covenant. Okay, foreigners and eunuchs are being, you know, welcomed in. The old covenant shut them out, but in chapter 56, God affirms that whoever keeps his ways, whoever does justice, which is what he loves, I, the Lord, love justice, whoever upholds righteousness and loves the Lord and chooses the things that please him, nothing is going to keep this person from being brought into my kingdom. I surely will receive such a person to myself. It goes for whether you're a Jew or a foreigner. Okay, the call goes out, chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way, let the ungodly man forsake his thoughts, call upon the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Now, the day of their deliverance, okay, of the righteous, their salvation, the fulfillment of God's promises to them, also is going to be the day of the fulfillment of his threats and his warnings to the wicked. It has to be that way, really, because God's deliverance of us, his people, ultimately means our deliverance from the presence of evil. Okay, not just the power of sin. Someday we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Okay, the righteous heart cries out to God against all of the wickedness and the oppression in the present world system. Okay, there's corruption in government. There's apostasy in church and hypocrisy in the church. Just as it was then, so it is now. Those who should be shepherds, okay, whether that's the secular realm or the spiritual realm, okay, those who should be shepherds are abusing their positions, they're ignoring justice, ignoring truth, and instead they're feeding themselves rather than the flock that they're supposed to be caring for. So really it's kind of no surprise if there's a sudden shift in tone from what was gentle assurance that I'm going to gather my little ones to myself, even those who thought they had no hope, that's in verse 8. And then suddenly in verse 9, you know, he's kind of like directing the fury of his anger toward these leaders who are guilty of all kinds of injustice and indulgence and taking advantage of the people they're supposed to be protecting. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Now, the saving of the one and the punishment of the other are two sides of the same coin, just as it will be in the day of the Lord that is still yet to come. His final salvation of his people and gathering us to himself involves, by its very nature, the sort of wiping away in wrath of all our oppressors and the power-hungry and the mockers and the rebels and so on. Okay, actually, I want to start in 2 Thessalonians. So sorry, I need to go to Isaiah. We'll get there. 2 Thessalonians 1. Okay, which tells us that when Christ comes to do this for the last time, okay, when he comes to deliver his people for the last time, the two aspects of that deliverance, the saving part and the destruction part, are part of the one event. They occur in the same immediate sequence of events. Okay, the saving part, contrary to popular belief, doesn't happen 7 years before the destruction part. Okay, so I want to show you that in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Okay, look how the two things happen at the same time. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Okay, what will he do then? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus and be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day, okay, same day, when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Now, curious, this is very important. This includes you, okay, you Thessalonians. They're all dead. How does this include them? Well, because they're going to be raised from the dead on that day. Okay, this includes you, because, and of course it also by extension includes you, the reader, who because you believe our testimony to you. Okay, now Paul wouldn't have said to you, personally, when he's writing these letters to you, Thessalonians, if he didn't mean that. Okay, and also chapter 2, okay, verse 1 says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, and our being gathered to him, okay, those things are happening, at the same time, the Lord is coming, we're going to be gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by prophecy, etc., saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So we're being gathered to him on the day of his coming. That's the day of the Lord. What else is going on that day? Verse 8, if you skip down to verse 8, it says that as for the man of sin, the lawless one, the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. So you see, the day of the Lord's coming in glory. It's the day of our being collected to him, and it's the day of the destruction of the Antichrist, same day. Okay? God delivers his people from oppression by destroying the oppressors, okay? Not by yanking us out of the world. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to do that like he's never done it before. He's going to do it in person. Okay? In person, rather than like by using Babylon as the instrument of his judgment. He's going to do it in person. That's why it's called both the blessed hope on the one hand, but it's also called the great and dreadful day of the Lord on the other hand. Okay, in Deuteronomy it says, when I whet my glittering sword, and I sharpen my sword, and my hand takes hold of it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Okay, now that's in Deuteronomy, telling the Gentiles to rejoice. Okay, that's long ago. Not just rejoice, my Jewish people. Hey, rejoice, O Gentiles, along with my people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. See, the day of joy and rejoicing is the same day as the day of God's vengeance and justice. Okay, now back to Isaiah, and we'll see this some more. Because in Isaiah 56:9 is where we are. God's angry. And why is he angry? Because he loves justice, and justice is simply not being done. Okay, there will come a time when God's patience will run out, and it will be time to punish. So he says, verse 9, come, all ye beasts of the field, come and devour, all ye beasts of the forest, for Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. Okay, like the New Testament says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for some foolish idol. Okay, they traded God in. Okay, they gave up, this is what his accusation is against the Israelite leaders here. Okay, they gave up the truth, their covenant God, and they agreed to have a lie in its place. Israel's watchmen are blind, they lack knowledge, they are all mute dogs, which cannot bark. They lie around and dream, and they love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get some wine. Let's drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. Okay, so they're supposed to be watchdogs, if you please. They're supposed to be like maybe sheepdogs. Okay, they're supposed to protect the flock, supposed to keep errors out, supposed to guard them, keep corrupting influences away. Okay, and they're supposed to honor the God who gave them the land and put them in that position, right? Isn't that why Paul tells us to be submissive to the ruling authorities? It applies in all times and all generations. Why? Because God has set them there to protect us and to uphold justice. Well, as you know, some of them are good at it, and some of them are only interested in lining their pockets and taking another vacation. Okay, that goes for secular leaders, and it goes for religious leaders. Okay, Each and every one of them will have to give an account. But as for you and me, the sheep, okay, revolution isn't God's way. Okay, crying out to the Lord is God's way. That's how he wants us to handle. Okay, in 1 Peter 2, Peter tells us, fear the Lord, love the brotherhood, and honor the king. Honor the king. Now that's, and Peter means, whether you like him or not, okay, whether he's a good one or a bad one, clearly that's what he means, because the very next thing he says is to slaves, honor your masters, whether you like them or not, okay, whether they're harsh or whether they go easy on you. So clearly this is what God's will is for us, the citizens, okay, you entrust yourselves to me. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time I will lift you up. Okay, so those are watchmen there. Now, when God prepares himself to send a season of difficulty or a time of tribulation or affliction on a land or a nation or the world to chastise it, the next two verses tell us, as we start 57, tell us that actually sometimes God in his goodness and in his mercy allows the righteous to die before it happens, to spare them from going through it. Now this is pretty deep. You know, consider the 10 plagues of Egypt. Think of the Israelite guy, or even the Egyptian guy, who died the day before it happened. You know, I think he would have considered himself better off for not having to go through them all. Maybe in a more modern time, you might imagine a young man of 16 or 17 living in pre-World War II Germany who dies at a young age. Okay, well, what was he spared from? Okay, he dies just before Hitler comes to power, let's say. He's spared the misery and the heartbreak and the atrocities and the ruin of the war. He does not live to see his family and friends, you know, arrested or executed or sent off to fight in the front lines. He doesn't have to make the choice between joining the Hitler Youth and being hanged. Okay? Somebody would have said, you know, oh, he had his whole life in front of him. You know, it's a tragedy that this happened to him, but look what he was spared. Look what he was spared from. There's an example of that in the Bible with King Josiah, who, you know, we've gotten as far as Hezekiah. Josiah is his great-grandson. Okay? They find the book of the law. Remember the story? They find the book of the law in the temple, and Josiah is overcome with grief because all these curses are about to fall on the people for their apostasy. And God says to him through the prophetess, because your heart responded and you humbled yourself and you heard of all of the curses and all of the disaster that I'm going to send on this place, and you tore your robes and you wept in my presence, he says, I'll gather you to your fathers, and your eyes will not see all of the evil that I'm going to send on this place. You know, maybe you've heard the expression, I'm glad your father's not alive to see this, or something like that, something along those lines. Okay, it's something else that helps alleviate the pain when somebody passes, okay, whether it's a young person or, you know, somebody in the prime of health. Maybe it doesn't seem like big comfort, but, you know, we could say, oh, how can God let this happen? But let's face it, these are evil days to be bringing up children, aren't they? Amen. And God spare our children's children. Right? God only knows what is coming for them. The passing away of the righteous means that they won't have to face the disasters of the future. So the verses say, 57, 1 and 2, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. And I'm actually just crossing my mind right now. You perhaps have heard that Rick Warren's son committed suicide yesterday. Terrible tragedy. He is at peace. I'm sorry that he had to go that way. But he longed for escape and longed for rest, and the Lord willing, he found it. Not the right way to go, though. But we say, why are there so few Christians around these days? You know, why do our numbers seem to be dwindling off? And how come How come it just seems like people who hold to the Word of God are less and less in number? Well, you know what? Maybe God is thinning out our ranks in compassion for us. Maybe that is so. I mean, cancer is not a nice way to go. And, you know, like Josiah getting shot with arrows isn't exactly the nicest way to go. Okay? There really aren't that many good ways to go. But consider it something of a blessing in these evil days when God says, I will gather you to your fathers in peace, and your eyes will not see all of the things that I'm preparing to send on this place. Now, there's a kind of Church of Philadelphia feeling in there, isn't there? When God says, or Christ says to that church in Revelation 3, since you've been true to my name, and you've kept my command to endure patiently, okay, you've kept my word, now I'm going to keep you. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. For example, like one of the plagues in Revelation talks about the locusts, you know, they sting people, and they have power for 5 months. And it says there, I think that's chapter 9, that men will seek death, but death will elude them. Okay, they won't find it. People will long to die as they're tormented by the scorpion sting for 5 months. Now, it says that's only for the people who don't have God's mark on them. So, you know, if you find yourself there, you won't get stung. But still, that will be an evil day. You know, it's not going to be a walk in the park. You will see some very terrible torment going on in the world in those days. And maybe, just maybe, it'd be better to lay me down to sleep first and not see that. Because God is going to turn his wrath against his enemies. So verse 3, he says, but you, okay, as for those righteous ones, they lie in rest. But as for you, you sons of a sorceress, you come here. Okay, I don't like that, come here. That sounds like what my dad would say, you know, when he's getting ready to give you a licking, you know, come here. Okay, but you come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, whom are you mocking? Whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels and offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. Okay, how's that different from today? It's exactly the same. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. How's that different from today? Okay, we sacrifice our children in the clinics. On the altar of what? What is this for? Personal convenience? Is it for freedom of some kind? Is it because I'm not ready to have a kid, or I can't afford a kid, or I don't have the responsibility, or I just don't want it, and I have kids already, I don't want another one? You know, we are provoking the same, as a nation, provoking the same God with the same evil. And God says, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Okay, the idols, verse 6, among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. You want them, you got them. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? Should I relent? You have made your bed on a high, lofty hill, and you went up there to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you've put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you've uncovered your bed and climbed into it and opened it wide and made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. Okay, your pagan idols, you committed adultery with them. What are our nation's idols? Okay, what gods do we worship, and what pagan symbols, you know, would we inscribe? Okay, well, there is outright paganism, and I mean that in a plain literal sense. You know, you're starting to see this resurgence of interest in, like, witches and druids and vampires and spell casting and black magic and, like, tree worship and sun worship and stuff like that. And, you know, it's still a little bit on the fringe, but it's kind of gaining currency. And you start, you know where you really see it? Like in people's tattoos. You know, what's with the Egyptian symbols and the runes and the funny scripts and stuff? Okay, you know, paganism is gaining ground, and people are pagan and proud of it.
Amen.
You still have psychics and fortune tellers, as there have always been. The human body, still a god, okay, as it has always been. Okay, is there any doubt that the human race still worships sex? Okay, and, you know, you would say, well, I bow down to it. Well, look, where does your devotion lie? Where does your identity lie? You know, who do you belong to, or what do you belong to? Okay? Oh, well, I belong to my gender identity. I belong to my sexuality. And I am forever enslaved by that. I don't have say over it. You know, whatever it is, it rules me. Don't, you know, there's no such thing as self-control when it comes to my sexual urges. If, you know, if this is the way that I am, then it's the way that I am. Okay, so don't tell me to deny it. To me, that would be like denying my God. It kind of, it goes against the natural order of things, doesn't it? Well, it's like a God. Okay, we have a few other gods, of course, that are a little more perhaps sophisticated than that. Scientific naturalism or academic naturalism. Okay, a godless model of the universe. Funny how a godless model of the universe is itself something to be given wholehearted devotion and practically worshipped as though it itself were a god. Environmentalism, okay, really just one step up from nature worship. We have kind of planet worship. You know, you start talking about carbon dioxide with some people and like, you'll meet some real zealots. Okay, prosperity is a god. The Bible says covetousness equals idolatry. Okay, if I feel the need, if I only had these certain things, if I only had something and fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. If I could only, that thing is the key to my happiness, so I must have that above all. Fitness can be, okay, that's another kind of body worship. Spirituality is the new thing. Okay, spirituality doesn't worship a god, it just kind of worships spirituality. There's really no truth to it. Just whatever is good for you to keep you functioning. And these days, also that's being kind of married to fitness and things like yoga, tai chi. Okay, it's not just physical fitness. There's like physical fitness and philosophy and meditation and some kind of out-of-body thing also paired with it. Okay, so look, unbelievers are going to be unbelievers, aren't they?
Yes.
And pagans will be pagans. Yes. But why do God's people have to get in bed with them, so to speak? Okay, you know, the Ammonites, if they want to worship Molech, well, I guess there's nothing you can do really to stop them, if you take my meaning. Okay, but you, my people, he says in verse 8, you have forsaken me. You've uncovered your bed. You've opened it wide. You've made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you've looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes, and you brought all your expensive offerings. You sent your ambassadors afar away, and you descended to Sheol itself. You were wearied by all your ways. Okay, you kept going back to Molech. You thought, oh, he didn't answer you, so you kept trying and trying until it wore you out. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, you would not give it up. You would not say, it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, so you did not faint. Well, let's get a good night's sleep, then we'll try to approach Molech again tomorrow. No, it never works. And you never say, this is useless. I'm just going to go back to my father's house. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me? Okay, look who he's talking to. His people. Okay, he's not talking to the Ammonites. He's talking to Israelites. Who have you so dreaded and feared that you've been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? Okay? God kind of keeps quiet. Flies under the radar, if you please. And because he does, well, if God is out there, let him strike me with lightning, or let him do something, let him show me a sign. Well, God doesn't do that. Okay? Isn't it because I have long kept silent that you don't fear me? Now, look, Christianity has gone down the same path as these Israelites and started to make some pacts with some of these gods. You can go to some churches, to some, like, denominational events, and you can hear them paying homage to some of these other gods and getting God's people to bow the knee to some of these other gods. A sexual agenda, homosexual agenda, feminist agenda that like equates Jesus Christ with Sophia, the goddess of wisdom, whoever that is. Okay, a green agenda, mysticism, you know, incense, candles, meditation, Buddhism even. Kind of synthesizing elements of other religions into a Christian framework. Now, that to me is the same thing that Ezekiel saw. If you haven't read Ezekiel 8, give it a look. Okay, Ezekiel 8, the Lord took him into the vision into the temple in a vision, and he saw the elders and the priests and I think priests and Levites worshiping, you know, these animal gods and, you know, bowing down to the sun and so forth. Okay, go into some so-called Christian churches and look around at what's on the walls. You know, what are they advocating for? What symbolism do they have? What's on the bulletin board? What goes on during their worship? Okay, in a lot of cases, there's paganism. Okay, and God says, just like he did in Ezekiel and again in 1 Peter, judgment will begin at my sanctuary. You start right here. We're going to clean this house first. Okay, are you called by my name and you do these things? You profane my name and I'm not going to stand for it. Isn't it because I've kept quiet all this time? Isn't it because, frankly, I haven't zapped you with lightning that you don't respect me anymore? Fine. I'll begin right here. Begin right now. So verse 12, I will expose your righteousness. And that is, it's an ironic word, okay? It's your self-righteousness. It's not righteousness, okay? It's your self-righteousness and your wickedness. I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, go call your idols, okay? Let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry them all off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge instead, okay, instead of idols or instead of sex or instead of the environment or pleasure or political power, whatever it is, okay, the man who makes me his refuge will inherit my land and possess my holy mountain. Okay, God's going to send judgment on his own house first. That's how he's always done it. We've seen it in Isaiah. He punishes Israel first, then he punishes the punisher. Okay, so it will be again. Judgment will begin with the church. That's the reason for the tribulation. Okay, you will see during the time of testing that the only ones who are able to stand firm in that time are those whose foundation rests on the solid rock. Everyone who abandons the Bible and is turning away to other things is going to collapse and be taken and snared. And all their lies will be exposed for being lies. And God's going to say to them, let your idol save you. Okay, go call out to Mother Earth and see if she'll save you. Okay, God will say to them, instead of feeding my people, you led them astray. They go hungry, they're deluded, they're going off into sin. But Jesus says, even to a church like that, Sardis, the church of Sardis, he says, even in your church, there's still a few, okay, who have not soiled their robes. They will walk with me dressed in white. Okay, in the hour of purification and testing, I'm going to judge those selfish shepherds. I'm going to remove them out of my sight, and I'm going to collect my few remaining lambs to myself, and I will be their shepherd. And it will be said, verse 14, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Okay, so we're back to good news. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Okay, we come now full circle from Sunday school this morning where we read Psalm 51. Okay, that's what the Lord wants. A broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. Okay, I live in a high and holy place, but also, paradoxically, with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I've created. God is a God who remembers mercy even in the midst of his wrath. Hey, I don't want to grind you into the dirt. I would rather that you turn from your ways and live. He says, I was enraged by his sinful greed, and I punished him, and I hid my face in anger. And yet, did he repent? No. He kept on in his willful ways. That characterizes the Israelites when they got back from exile. They gave up their idols, but they still kept on in their willful ways. They went back to marrying the girls from the next door nations. Okay, I have seen his ways. Okay, I punished them. They kept on in their ways. I've seen his ways. Like, what are you expecting him to say? Now I am going to wipe them out. No, that's not all what he says at all. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Okay? There's another reason for God's rebuke. Okay, when bad things happen to so-called good people. Okay, when God's people run after foolish idols and dumb ideas that can't save us and God afflicts them, it's because he thinks, perhaps, maybe, just maybe, they will forsake their wicked ways and their unrighteous thoughts and turn to me and I will heal them. It isn't his pleasure to wipe them out. Rather, would he not, that the wicked, those lazy dogs, the sons of a sorceress, the child sacrificers, and so on, wouldn't he rather that they turn from their wicked ways and change and be forgiven? And he says, peace, peace to those far and near. Okay, the foreigners and the Israelites, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest or does not rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So purification is coming, but up until the very end, the door is open. If tribulation comes, and we know that it will, we know that God's reason for it is to purify his bride, and even to turn some of these stubborn-hearted mules back to himself. Okay. In the meantime, we must mourn. Okay. We mourn over the state of society. We mourn over the state of our country, over the state of our schools, over the state of our church. Okay. But there's an end to it. Blessed are those who mourn, because, well, your mourning will come to an end. Someday will be the last day that you mourn. You will be comforted. Okay. I will create praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Okay, now, as his people now, okay, we're the sort of New Testament nation of God, aren't we? His precious possession, the people belonging to God. Okay, let's be diligent what he created his people to do in the Old Testament, which is to do justice and to do mercy. Okay, we need to be watchful. We need to be good watchdogs, if you please. We've got to guard the flock against the lies of the evil one. We've got to protect them from falsehoods. We've got to protect it from invasion. We've got to not be selfish and greedy shepherds. We need godly leaders who truly do care for the flock. We can't trust the government to do justice. Okay, we have got to do it among ourselves. We've got to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world. Just like Israel, they got let go from exile. Well, we're the same. We have a parallel situation. We've been released. So in response to God's grace, shouldn't we love the things that he loves and speak the words that he speaks and offer the eternal life that he offers? And then whatever else comes along with it, it's from him. Okay, we'll just trust him to do what's best in his sight and in the long run. Whether that seems good or bad in the short run, then we will glorify him just by our shining lives. Here, just like the Bible says, in the middle of a corrupt generation, a twisted and perverse generation, okay, we'll weep and mourn for a time while the world rejoices. But that day will come, just like we said last week and on Easter morning, your weeping will turn to joy, and nobody will ever take it away after that. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your very great promises. Father, we do fear you. We know that you are a terrible God, Lord, an awesome God, a consuming fire. And we know that as you have sworn all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, that the day is coming when you will draw your sharp sword and deal out vengeance to your enemies. Father, but we do not want to see people lost. We want even your enemies, Lord, to turn and receive peace. We pray, Father, that you will use us in this marvelous work, that you'll use us to turn God-haters into God-pleasers, that, Father, you would make us your special people, a shining light in the middle of the twisted generation. Help us to love one another. Help us to show the people outside that we know how to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. Dear Father, bless us as we go home tonight. Cleanse us from our iniquity, Lord God. Please purify us and take away our bent to sinning. Father, help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. Help us to to see our sin as soon as it happens, and to confess our failures to you, Father, and then to go on in the confidence that we truly are forgiven and we are your children. Father, bless us this evening. Give us a good night's rest. For Jesus' sake, amen.